And I in particular want to look at David's life and how he was humbled and exalted. But I'm going to look in some particular ways at how that happened. So first, let me read a handful of scriptures from the New Testament, and I'll give you these references. The first is Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. It says this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." So Paul says, this has been a mystifying passage to me. Paul says he fills up in his flesh what is lacking of Christ's afflictions. That's a crazy passage. What's he talking about? I don't think there's anything lacking in the effectiveness of Christ's sufferings. But Christ still suffers. Does that make sense? Christ continues to suffer because he has a body, and his body is his people. And as his people suffer, he suffers. So that suffering of Christ continues. And I want to suggest it extended, if you want to put it this way, backward in time to David and other patriarchs. David suffered. He filled up in his flesh. He participated in the sufferings of Christ. And Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ. So his body continues to suffer. And if we're a part of his body, we continue to suffer. All right, another verse. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting around verse 11. He says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So that phrase in particular, if we endure, we will reign. You could also translate it, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Here is a similar theme where Paul is suggesting that our task on this side of life is we suffer with Christ. We continue to suffer with him. And what's the end of that, though? That we'll reign. All right, so everybody stop for a minute and think. We were created to reign. You and I were created to rule over God's creation with him. We are meant to be kings and queens over God's creation. And that's God's ultimate destiny. But Paul says here, we endure first. We suffer first. All right, we go through some things first. And then finally, another verse from the Psalm, Psalm 119:71. The psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Okay, so what I want to suggest, and Kelly suggested this, is that David was the chosen king of Israel, but he suffered before he entered into his glory. Okay, he spent years suffering, rejected, misunderstood, persecuted, before he entered into rulership. And what I want to suggest about Saul's failure is part of the reason Saul fell like he did is because he didn't suffer before he entered into his glory. That makes sense? There's no crosses. Saul immediately emerges as king. He has some crosses, but he fails to take them up. And what I want to suggest is that this life is preparation for ruling. And that God allows suffering. He allows afflictions. We fill up in our body what's lacking in the sufferings of Christ so that we are prepared to rule like Jesus will. All right? That's life. Until he comes back or we die, we are filling up in our flesh sufferings. And we don't usually talk about suffering, but look in the scripture, it's full of that. Okay? So what I want to do is look at Saul really quickly. I want to remind you of the ways in which Saul fell. He fell kind of in three realms, okay? Or there were three major ways in which Saul fell. The first was he was told to go to Gilgal, wait 7 days before he sacrificed. And when he got there and 7 days went by and people were leaving him, he was worried about them leaving him. He was worried about his rule. And so he took matters into his own hands. He offered the sacrifice and he used religion and he used church to establish his kingdom. Does that make sense? In other words, what he was supposed to do is wait. If God had called him to be king, God would allow him to become king. And if all those people left him, he still would have allowed him to become king. But instead, Saul decided to grasp, to make religion a tool for advancing his kingdom, and he lost it. In this context, he didn't trust Samuel, and he didn't trust God. Instead of waiting for God's timing, he reached out and grabbed it. Does that make sense? That was his first fall. The second had to do with the people. And it's when they were fighting the Philistines and his son Jonathan had initiated an action against the Philistines and it was successful. And he said, all right, nobody gets to eat until I am avenged on my enemies. And as a consequence of this, the people sinned. They weren't as successful in conquering the Philistines. And again, the key phrase I noted there was he was avenging himself, right? It was about him. And he wasn't thinking about the people. He wasn't thinking about God's glory. He was thinking about him. And he crushed the people with a heavy yoke for the sake of avenging himself. That was his second error. And then the last one was he was supposed to go to the Amalekites, who were the perennial enemies of the people of God. He was supposed to wipe them out entirely, and instead he reserved the best parts. He listened to the people. He did not relate to those Gentiles like God had called him to. And as a consequence, this was the final blow. He lost the kingdom. So those three areas, I want to suggest that essentially you can look through David's reign, especially, or the beginning of his reign, moving toward reigning at the end of 1 Samuel, where in all three of those similar areas, David didn't do what Saul did. Okay? He was preparing to rule. God was training him to rule by the suffering that he experienced. So the first one. In the first one, it's during this time when he's serving in Saul's house. And as he is serving in Saul's house, he doesn't grasp at the opportunity to rule. Now keep in mind, David knew from a very early time that he was the anointed of God and that Saul was rejected. And he's serving in Saul's house. He knows Saul's crazy. He's defending Saul. He's turning down opportunities to establish his kingdom. And I want to show you just one example of how tempting this was. This will be in 1 Samuel 24. Again, consider how tempting this is. You know the prophet has come and anointed you in front of your brothers. You are the legitimate king of Israel, and the rejected king of Israel is persecuting you. And in 1 Samuel 24 is this scene. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inmost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So you're the anointed of God. You know this is rejected of God. And all your friends are saying, "God has given him into your hands. Cut his throat." And David instead says, "No. God has said I'm going to reign, and he will bring it about in his time, and I will never strike out against God's anointed. I will never break his rules in order to take a shortcut to reigning." Does that make sense? This is why David was going to be a good king. This is why he was a man after God's own heart, because he understood that. And his heart, what a heart. His heart was smitten just by cutting off the corner of his robe. All right? So that's one area where Saul used religion to get the people to follow him in order to establish his reign. David said, "Even I'm hiding in a cave and this guy's using it as a restroom, but I'm not gonna rise up against him. God will establish me in his time." Isn't that good? That is what God was trying to do in David's heart. So that's the first one, where he's kind of reversing Saul's sins. The second one, there's a lot of ways in which this happens. This happens after he finds out that Saul's definitely wanting to kill him, and he's running. He's on the lam. And there's all kinds of ways in which, during this period of time, David is relating to his brethren, and he's relating wisely, and he's not defending himself. So my favorite example of this is in the situation with Nabal, all right? So I'm going to summarize this story and just share a little part of this story. So in 1 Samuel chapter 25, there's a man named Nabal. Now, in case you're wondering, his name is a pun on fool, okay? This guy is a fool. and he's a wealthy guy. And David has been, he's a brother, he's an Israelite. David has been defending this guy. David has been keeping people from stealing his sheep. David has protected this guy. David has served this guy. He's not out in it for his own interest. And out of need, David sends some messengers to him and says, hey, listen, we've been serving you. Could you give us something, just provisions for us? And this guy, Nabal, says, who are you? You're just a rebel. I'm not going to help you. He humiliates him. And what does David do? David, I would suggest this is one of David's great temptations, okay? Because David, he says, boys, strap on your swords. We're going to go show this guy what for. I have done all this for him, and this is how he treats me. I am going to go show him what for. David was going to get vengeance, okay? He had been slighted. He had been not appreciated. He'd been humiliated. David was going to go get vengeance. He straps on the sword, and this is where Abigail, Nabal's wife, shows up, falls down on her face before him with gifts, and this is what I want to read. She winds up pulling David out of potentially going down the route Saul had gone. In verse 23, it says, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, her husband, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Notice that. All right. And I think she's being hopeful. By the way, there's some lessons in diplomacy here. All right. The Lord has saved you from blood guilt. Not yet, unless David decides not to go that route. But anyway. Let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. So she intervenes and David listens. And once again, this is a decision that prepares David to reign. I'm not going to reign to defend my own name. When I have power, it's not going to be about getting vengeance on those who I think slight me. I'm going to do what's right. And I'm going to let God settle these matters. Does that make sense? So there's other ways in which David, another example, this is one of my favorites, is when David is going to fight the Amalekites. Remember, the Amalekites kidnap all the women and the children, and he chases them down to go and get them. If it had been, they got to a creek, David had 600 men, 200 of them were like, we can't go on. If it had been Saul, what would he have done? You guys are going to go on, and you can't eat until we go on. You can't even drink until we go on. Does that make sense? What did David do? Okay, guys, stay here. Guard the baggage. They go, they get the Amalekites, they come back, they have all this booty, and the 400 who went say, hey, it's all ours. And David says, no way. It's everybody's. Does that make sense? David is learning to relate to his brethren. He's learning to serve. He's learning to be a wise king, who, by the way, follows the law because the law stipulated shares in booty. Okay, does that one make sense? The last one. David in the world. This is actually one of my favorite sections of this of 1 Samuel. When David is on the lam, he's running from Saul, and he decides to go where? To the Philistines. And I love this because it's like an undercover cop, right? He's with the enemies of God. He's serving their king, Achish. He's genuinely trying to serve them, but he's also trying to hide from Achish that he's genuinely for Saul. Does that make sense? Everybody remember this section? We don't have time to read the whole section. But David is playing a very delicate game, okay? And I would suggest this parallels with Saul's dealings with the Amalekites, okay? Saul was told, go wipe them out, don't spare any. David is with the Philistines. He's not been given similar instructions. But what I want to suggest is David genuinely serves them, but he also remains faithful to God and faithful to Israel. And that's a very delicate balance, okay? I would have loved to have known what David would have done had he gone out to battle against Saul. I think he would have done precisely what Achish's elders said. He's going to turn on us, all right? I think. But at any rate, the point is, in the world, with the nations, David walks the delicate balance that he's supposed to walk. He's a blessing, he serves, but he doesn't lose his loyalty to Israel, and he doesn't lose his loyalty to God. Does that make sense? And here's what's interesting about all that. Later on in 2 Samuel, I want you to pay attention to all the people with Philistine names and pay attention to anybody who's a Gittite. In fact, later on, there's going to be a guy named Ittai the Gittite. I think we've talked about this. What is a Gittite? Anybody remember? A Gittite is somebody from Gath. So a Gittite is a Philistine. A Gittite is somebody from, tall guy, Goliath's hometown. Okay? So what's the point? These enemies of God have seen David and seen something in David and said, we're going to follow him. We're going to leave our nation and follow this guy. All right. So David, when he returns to Israel, when he's king, he will have a bunch of loyal Gentile followers who are with him. And I think it's in part because of how he conducted himself in the world, in that Gentile territory. Does that make sense? He knew how to be faithful to God, how to genuinely bless, but not disobey God. So all of these things are reversals of Saul, and we could multiply them. They are the opposite of what Saul did. And they are all preparations for David to become king. They are training him to be a good ruler of the people of God. And just as Kelly said, it's David's humiliation before his exaltation. It's his cross before his resurrection. All right, it's his suffering before he comes into rule. And again, as I said in the beginning, the same is true for us. All right, so let me just suggest some broad ways in which those same three areas apply to us. Does that make sense? Again, when we read David's story, when we read Jacob's story, when we read Jesus' story, it should draw us in, and we need to find out where we are in there. It should shape us, all right? It should help us see our own experiences. So the first one, not waiting, all right? Saul didn't wait. David did wait. Again, I can't stress this enough. It's not just that we're going to avoid punishment in the end. That's not just what heaven's about. Heaven is about sharing God's authority over creation. And if you think the world is interesting, new creation will be 10 times more interesting. God intends for you and I to share his authority, to bear his authority, to rule over creation. Paul says in Corinthians that we are to judge angels. We're to be given authority. And we need to fill our hearts with a sense of, wow, what on earth does that mean that we are to rule with God? And we have to understand this life is preparation for that. So again, these three areas, ways in which I think God prepares us. The first is in the church and with leadership in the church and with humbly serving and waiting for God to elevate us to places of maybe more influence. Does that make sense? I think Paul tells Paul in his pastoral letters, he says that young people should serve the leaders. They should serve the vision of the church. They shouldn't attempt to promote themselves. They shouldn't attempt to, oh, look, everybody needs to see how important I am. But they're to wait to be called up. David was a legitimate king. He had to wait for God to call him up because God wants to see what we will do when we're not in authority. He wants to see what we will do when we don't have power. He wants to see if our tendency and our inclination is to serve and to love and maybe not even be appreciated, right? Maybe not even be noticed, but genuinely serve. Again, it parallels that time that David is in Saul's court and he's genuinely blessing this mentally ill guy. And this guy's trying to kill him. And David, he just seems calm. He just seems like, okay, I'm going to avoid getting pinned to the wall. I'm going to keep playing. I'm going to go fight God's battles for God's people. I'm going to serve. And if I'm misunderstood or not appreciated, that's okay. All right? Advancing the vision of the people of God with vigor. Remember, this is the time that he says, hey, you want me to be your son-in-law? I'll do it if, you know, these 2,000 or 200 Philistine foreskins, right? He's vigorously giving himself to serving the purposes of God. Does that make sense? And he's just like, I'm content to let God advance me in his time. In Proverbs 27:2, it says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. In the New Testament, Jesus says, when you go to a banquet, if there's a place of honor, don't take it. Sit in the low spot because somebody else is going to show up, right? Be nobody and vigorously serve the purposes of God and let God call out who you are in time. Does that make sense? The second one, this is brethren, right? Saul was harsh on the people for the sake of vengeance, for his defending himself. David served people that didn't appreciate him. This is where I think we are called to love our brothers in the body. All right. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament, in the very beginning, Cain was jealous of his brother and he killed him. I don't think there's any danger of anybody killing anybody in here, but can we serve one another even when people don't appreciate it? Can we love one another when people don't appreciate it? Kids who are still in your parents' house, this is precisely where you have conflict with your sibling. You're called to love even if they are terrible to you. And hopefully kids, I know as a parent, that's really challenging, right? Because the sense of injustice rises up in you. The sense of I am being wronged rises up in you. And it is precisely that that is training you to be a king. Where you do what you do because it's the right thing to do, it's the loving thing to do, it's the serving thing to do, not because it's about getting your way or proving to other people, do you know who I am? Does that make sense? But it applies in the body too. We are called to be vigorous in blessing and serving and loving one another in all kinds of ways, from acts of service to strong challenges to one another. And do we do that because it's easy and fun and people appreciate it? Or do we do it because we are genuinely being shaped to love people, regardless of what we get out of it? Does that make sense? And this is where it's the menial task that nobody wants to volunteer for because there's better things to do and nobody will notice it, that is exactly what shapes you to be a king like Jesus would be, right? To be a ruler like Jesus would be, like David ultimately was. People may mistreat you. People may not appreciate it. Some New Testament examples of where this comes up, Philippians 2:4 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." If you can conduct your time in the body of Christ where you really think other people are more important than you and you make decisions accordingly, right? Not just you think about it, but your time is spent in such a way that other people would think, wow, he must think other people are more important than him. All right? That's what we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians, when a bunch of people in the church were suing one another, Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Right? Why not rather be wronged than fight to have your way or to get justice as you see it? Does that make sense? All right, so in the body, learning to love one another. And the last one is in relation to the world. Saul cozied up to the pagan king. David learned how to serve, but not be tainted, not disobey God, not be unloyal to God's purposes. And we are called to do what David did, to learn how to walk that fine line of bringing genuine value to the world. Genuine blessing. Right? Good work, good neighbors, good employees that really bring value, but not become like the world. Does that make sense? And again, if you ever want to see how fine of a line it is, read that section of David. David is playing a tight game, right? Where he is learning how to love God and serve this pagan king. And the end result is people saw that and said, I want more of that, and I want to be around people like that. And that is what we're called to as well. And again, the scripture, think about all the scriptures. You could probably come up with some examples. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let your light shine so that people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. All right, that's what David did. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right? Jesus says we're to be in the world, but not of it. But we're to be in the world in a way that genuinely blesses. And that is going to ultimately draw people to seeing God. So again, we are destined to rule. And the reason we take up our cross is not because God likes suffering in and of itself. But God allows suffering in our life. God allows difficulty even in the body of Christ. God allows all these things in our lives to shape us to be the kind of kings and queens he wants us to be. But it is ultimately a question of whether we say, Lord, this is difficult, but you know what? It's good for me that I suffered. Because it prepares me to rule in a way that is like your son Jesus, who loves justice, walks humbly with his God, does mercy. Does that make sense? Is that good? Amen. Any questions? Any thoughts on that? We're gonna do communion. His body is suffering, and he suffers with his body.
Right.
So when any one of us suffer, we're a part of his body. And so his particular cross is done, but there remains this opposition to God in the earth. And wherever that opposition remains, his people will suffer until the end. So does that make sense? Yeah, but also look in Revelation, the saints in Revelation say, how long, God? Notice what they say, till you avenge the blood of your saints. So even in heaven, there's a sense of we're not done. Until it's done, if that makes sense. And so, yeah, I mean, as long as, you know, just as he says, you bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think Jesus' prayers have a lot to do with the suffering of his people, right? All over the earth. So, again, it's like God's Sabbath in Genesis. When God rested on the seventh day, it wasn't like go on vacation. It was like sit upon his throne and preside over the new over creation. Jesus sat down at the right of the Father's right hand, and he is presiding, praying for us and for the, you know, for his people and for the earth. That's a great question. Did I answer it? Okay. Anybody else? Thoughts? Questions about that? The main thing I want us to see is how, as you're reading the story of David, are you seeing how much his life is like Christ? How much suffering? How much these oppositions? How much, pay attention to it because there's ways in which we haven't touched on it. And that should tell us that pattern of God's chosen one being resisted is all through history. And it is, we are to take up our cross so that we can be shaped. All right, amen. Well, we're going to do communion. And we're going to, if y'all don't care...